you, Lord, for all that you are. Lord, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, you just have done so much for us as people. Lord, the extent of your love is amazing. And it's one of those things that we just will never understand. Lord, I think even throughout all eternity, it'll be something still that we just are just amazed by. Lord, you're so good. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us and that you would help us to hear you. Lord, we know that through your word you always speak, but Lord, sometimes we just don't listen. Help us, Lord. Help us to set aside anything in the way. Forgive us of any sin. Lord, help us to set aside any distractions, any things that we may be thinking of, so that we might just focus on you. Lord, speak to us now. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6. As we've been seeing, this letter, like most of the New Testament epistles, is corrective in nature. And there have been a number of topics that have been dealt with so far. And last week, we looked at immorality within the church. A brother was having an affair or living with his stepmom, and if he wouldn't repent, they were to remove him from their fellowship. And this chapter now, chapter 6, Paul deals with several other problems happening within the Corinthian church. First up, believers suing other believers. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? When you see that word dare, just starting off that verse, you get the idea that Paul is shocked that this would be happening within a church, that a believer would sue another believer in a secular court of law. Some translations bring out Paul's shock or indignation over their behavior even more. The NIV words it, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? I think the New Living Translation words it best. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Paul is shocked. He's indignant. He's outraged over the fact that the believers in Corinth would actually take another believer to court. And he makes sure they know how he feels. Some may read this, and maybe you're sitting there, you're thinking, wow, man, how rude, you know, Jar Jar, you know, how rude, or wow, that's way too harsh, or not very loving, Paul. You know, what about Galatians 6:1, man? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, you might be thinking, well, hey, you know, gosh, Paul, you need to read Galatians 6:1. You need to be more gentle, more loving. But guess who wrote Galatians 6:1? Yeah, it was Paul. It was Paul himself who wrote Galatians 6:1. But he's also one that said, how dare you? See, this is not the main point of this verse. But I think it's something that we as believers today really need to think about. See, we've come to some kind of misunderstanding in our culture, within the church, as to what real love does. Paul is rebuking them here, and he's making sure that they know that they're being rebuked or reprimanded. And remember, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. This is God speaking to them, folks, and to us, too. This is serious stuff, and believers need to know how serious and how sinful this is that somebody would sue another believer in a court of law, in a secular court. And some believers today are so namby-pamby or beat around the bush kind of people that when it comes to how they reprimand someone, the person getting reprimanded oftentimes walk away not even knowing that they've been reprimanded, that they've done something wrong. You know, oh, that was nice. It's kind of an encouraging word from somebody, but they don't get the fact that, oh man, what I've done is sin and I've just been corrected. A lot of times they don't get that. And folks, that's not love. See, we need to be loving. We need to be gentle. But you and I as believers, we also need to be clear and direct. Now, here's something. And Lord, put this on my heart. And I want to ask you this question. How would you, okay, you answer this question to yourself. Think about it. How would you respond to an elder, a pastor, or really any brother or sister in the Lord rebuking you or reprimanding you if that rebuke included the words, "How dare you?" How would you respond to that? How would you respond to them? You know, would you be more concerned about your relationship with the Lord, you know, being right with Him, than with the possibility that someone wasn't saying things the way you think that they should or the way you believe the Bible says they should do it? Folks, I've seen that over and over again here in the last 15, 20 years especially. Nobody's concerned about, at least it seems like that, you know, when you approach them or when they are approached by somebody that I might be in the wrong. I might be doing something wrong. Man, I don't want to be wrong. But, oh, man, they're so concerned about, but you didn't say it just right. You know, you should have been nicer when you said, I would have received it if you would have said it nicer. You know? No, you wouldn't have. Because if you would have received it, if somebody said it nicer, you would have received it even if they didn't say it nice, because you're more concerned about your relationship with the Lord being right than you being offended or you being spoken to in a way that you don't think you should be. You think about it. That's pride, folks. I remember one time in Tucson, and I hate telling stories where I'm the hero or I do what's right, but this is kind of a two-edged sword. I had been there for about a year, and the pastor had put me over the prayer room ministry, and the pastor had told me that okay, here's what, you know, he wants you to do, and I developed a class to teach, you know, to kind of prep the people that'd be in the prayer room and all that stuff, and the pastor and I had kind of agreed that if people don't come into the class and don't go through that and they haven't been checked out, then they won't be allowed to go in and be one of the prayer counselors kind of thing. Because before that, just everybody would go in there from time to time to pray with people. And not that that's necessarily wrong, but it can be. Because sometimes you get some people with some really wacko ideas as to what's right and what's wrong. So you want to make sure that when they go in there to hear from somebody from the church, that they're hearing the right stuff. Well, one Sunday, there was a bunch of people that answered an altar call, and all of our counselors were busy there, and so I would usually hang back and make sure that everybody else, you know, that was serving got to minister to somebody. And then one of the ushers went in there, and he was starting to talk with this gal, and I said, "It's okay, Chuck, I've got it." He goes, "No, that's how I got it." And I was like, "No, I got it," because he hadn't gone through the class and all that. And so I had to make a decision right there. Well, okay, what do I do, man? I'm not gonna cause a scene. I'll let it go, and then I'll talk to him afterwards. Well, after the service and after everybody was praying, I was walking down the sidewalk right in front of the church, West Campus, or back when it was in Capilla, you know, where that is, the old West Campus there. And Sam Holloway, good guy, man. He was an associate pastor at that time. And he is the kind of guy, so mellow. If you pulled up in a parking lot and he's standing there and you happened to park on his foot, You know, he would hug you and love on you and say, "Hey, Tony, it's so good to see you. Oh, man, you know. Oh, by the way, would you roll your car back a few inches? You're on my foot." He's just that kind of guy. But only time I've ever seen him hot, man, and he was red hot. He came walking down that sidewalk and looking right at me as, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are trying to kick an elder out of the prayer room?" I went, "Who are we talking about, Sam?" You know, and he's, "Who do you think you are? He's got every right to be in there just as much as you." And I went, "Sam, who are we talking about, man?" And he was hot, and he was dressing me down really sternly, you know. And he said, "I'm talking about Chuck so-and-so." I went, "He's an elder?" And it's like you see him take a step back. You go, "You didn't know he was an elder?" "No, man. Who else are elders?" And I don't know if you guys remember that, but it was right after the next week when they had all the elders come out during the Sunday service and said, "This is our elders here." You know, so the whole church would know. But it was like, you know, was he being as gentle and as nice as he could have been? No. But he was getting the point across. And I was a lot more concerned about being right and doing what's right and not overstepping and not doing what I shouldn't have been doing, kind of thing. I didn't care how he was talking to me. It's just, okay, what did I do? You know, what have I done? Kind of thing. And that. But we have to be careful, folks, that we don't become so proud and so sensitive that somebody doesn't say something exactly the way that you think they should. If there's a correction that's being given, be more concerned about being corrected. I mean, he's telling them, "Hey, you know, how dare you do this?" And the thing is, we as believers should know what Jesus has already said concerning offenses. You know, we've gone over it several times. In fact, just last week, remember, we kind of looked at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We won't go over it again, but it's where Jesus tells us what to do if somebody offends us. You know, go to them by ourselves, and if they don't hear us, if they don't receive that correction, then take a witness with you. If they don't receive the two of you, then you tell it to the church, and if they refuse to repent and hear the church, then, you know, they get treated like a heathen and an unbeliever. The Corinthian believers either weren't doing that, or when they took the matter to the church, the elders or the pastors refused to deal with it. And I know that goes on today, too. I've talked to several pastors over the years that won't do it and won't allow elders or assistant pastors to do what Jesus said. Hey, when I'm telling you, "Oh, no, we don't want to get in the middle of any kind of controversy. People might get offended and leave the church." But what about what Jesus said? And they kind of sidestep that and all that. But we not only are commanded by Jesus himself to do it this way, but here we have a rebuke that shows clearly how wrong not doing this is. How dare you? I mean, that should speak to us when we think about violating this command here. And now Paul reminds of us of some facts in verses 2 and 3. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And in Daniel 7:18, kind of broadens it a bit, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever and ever." And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, you see the fulfillment of all that. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Paul lets us know here also that it'll include angels. I mean, think about that. You and I judging angels? Whoa, you know? And first you think, what could they be doing that they need judging, you know? But compared to the matters that we'll be judging during the millennial kingdom, you know, that thousand-year reign of Christ, compared to those things, the stuff that we fight and argue over today, folks, the stuff that we can get our socks in a knot over, that he did this, he did that kind of thing, they're just, as he says here, the smallest matters. The NIV words it, they're just trivial cases. Can't you do that? Can't you handle trivial cases? In verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? The NET Bible words it, those who have no standing in the church. See, the secular judges weren't believers. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't live by the Word of God. They wouldn't be really those people that are the judges in the secular courts wouldn't even be allowed to participate in any position of ministry within the church. They had no standing in the church. I think the NIV captures the sense of this rebuke, or really the nonsense of their behavior best. It says, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? See, folks, when a believer looks at the life of a non-believer, one who's living in rejection of Jesus, that alone should get us to conclude, you know what, they shouldn't be the ones that we voluntarily go to settle a matter of right and wrong. It should be somebody in-house. You know, it should be somebody that has that same faith that we do, that's going to be playing by the same rule book, that is going to be going by the Word of God as to what's right and what's wrong. We shouldn't be, as he warned us last week, not to be involved with the world's wisdom. Verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now remember when we were in chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he said, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. Those things he was just warning them. Here, though, here Paul is, what he's writing about now, is something that they should feel shame for. Folks, again, this is another thing that the world has influenced the church in. Do you know that there are things that we should be ashamed of? There should be things, I mean, there should be shame felt over certain things that we do or even don't do. See, this is another place where the church has allowed the devil to kind of come in and influence the way that we think. See, we have this tendency now, and I hear it quite a bit now, that if somebody doesn't walk away from a conversation with another believer or walk away from a sermon or a teaching at church feeling just wonderful, then that person that they've been talking to is evil. They're terrible. They're not a good Christian. That's not a good pastor. I'm supposed to go out just, you know, expecting the birds to be singing and the, you know, the butterflies all flying around me and everything's wonderful. There used to be an old saying. I don't hear it so much anymore. But it's been said that a pastor's job is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. You got it. But now people say, your job is to always make me feel good about myself. Folks, there's times we should not feel good about ourselves. Understand that. You know, no longer do very many Christians expect to be challenged or stretched or even convicted, much less being rebuked during a sermon or a teaching from the Bible. Oh, that's harsh. That's legalistic. That's not grace. That's not love. See, understand this. The Holy Spirit lives inside of every believer, right? We've talked about that a number of times. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is bring conviction into our lives, right? When we start getting off, the Holy Spirit's right there saying, hey, get back here. You know, come on, that's wrong. You know that's wrong. Get back here. And if we won't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, sometimes he will send people to us to speak into our lives the truth and say, hey, have you considered this? Maybe even like Paul, shame on you. You know, how dare you? Kind of thing. But folks, we should be responsive to the Holy Spirit. And if we miss that, then we should be responsive to when God sends somebody to speak to us, to correct us. We should be wanting that correction because, again, we should want to be right with the Lord. But folks, there are times that we should feel bad when we're in sin. We should feel bad about that. And it's horrible when that doesn't happen. Listen to what was going on in Jeremiah's time. This is God speaking in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. See, God was sending judgment because they weren't ashamed of their sin. See, there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. Condemnation is bad. That's from the enemy. Condemnation is, you did that. Are you kidding? You call yourself a Christian? Get out of here, man. Just go shoot yourself in the head. You know? That's condemnation. Don't even pray, man. Don't even talk to God. He doesn't want to hear from you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Conviction says, you're wrong. You need to change. You need to repent. God loves you. He wants you back with him. Change. Repent. Come on back. Be sorry enough about your sin that you turn from it. That's the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. Because the Corinthian believers were going to secular courts to get matters settled concerning right and wrong. They were in effect saying, hey, we have nobody here wise enough to judge these matters. But remember, Paul had rebuked them earlier for pride. Remember in chapter 4 again, 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. They were proud. They bragged about being wise. But when it came to living it out, they had more respect for the unbelievers that were judging in the secular courts than the wisest among them in the church. Folks, that shouldn't be. Think about what that says to unbelievers. Look at verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? In my translation, there's an exclamation mark after that. What a bad witness that is, Paul's saying. And folks understand this too. Yes, our witness matters. another thing that many have forgotten, our lives aren't to be all about us. We're owned by Christ. Paul will get into that in this chapter, just towards the end there. But we should, all of us, be about the Father's business, building the kingdom of God. And a believer suing another believer doesn't help the cause. It doesn't help to build the kingdom of God. It's not very winsome to unbelievers. They are privy to that. In verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? What? Are you kidding, Paul? I've got my rights. That wouldn't be fair. Just to accept the wrong. Just to accept being cheated. That wouldn't be fair, Paul. Hey, you know what? Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? That wasn't fair. Oh, but I'm glad he did it. And you know when he did it? He bought us. When we put our trust in him, he paid for us. He redeemed us. He purchased us with his blood. He owns us, folks. But if that's someone's attitude when they hear this, you know, let yourselves be wrong. Let yourselves be cheated for the sake of the gospel. If their attitude is, I've got my rights, think about what that says about their priorities. Who's the most important person then in their lives? The Lord and his kingdom, or themselves and their rights? When it comes to being wronged by another believer, if there were no leaders there within the church able to judge these relatively trivial matters, as he said, Paul's saying it'd be better if they just allowed themselves to be wronged or cheated. And today, many have come to the place, many Christians have come to the place where they believe that Christianity is all about them. It's about my rights, my pleasure, my experience. It's all about me. You know, the Bible, that's the ultimate self-help book to make my life more pleasant. And not so much about, you know, being pleasing to God and correcting me and conforming me into the image of Christ, you know, the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit. No, it's just to get rid of some things that are inconvenient in my life and that will make things more happy. That I'll be able to smile all the while, you know. And the time of singing in the church is, for some, it's no longer about praising the Lord, worshiping the Savior, the Creator, but it's a concert for them to be entertained by while they're waiting for the other part of the show. And then the sermons or teachings, well, they're to make sure that they can smile all through the rest of the week kind of thing. Again, not so much about being corrected, not so much about being challenged or stretched. These Corinthian believers were so all about themselves and not a thought towards the kingdom of God or their witness in the world that they got to the point where they would take another believer to court, and that Paul called an utter failure. You won't take these matters before the leaders of the church, well, you know, then it'd be better to be wronged, because what you're doing is an utter failure. In verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so you think about it, if one brother is wronging and cheating another brother, he's speaking to those that are wronged or cheated, hey, you ought to just let yourself be wronged or cheated rather than be such a bad witness to the unbelievers. Well, that means that somebody in the church is doing the wrong, is doing the cheating. And he's saying, man, that's even worse. You're living like a heathen. You're doing wrong to those who are your brethren, your Christian family. Those are the ones that you're sinning against, Paul is saying there. And speaking of the evil and the sin that they were doing to each other, the wrong and the cheating, Paul reminds them now that that's the kind of behavior practiced by those headed to hell. Look at 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They were acting like the unrighteous. The Greek word there is adikos. It's a word that can be translated unjust or unrighteous, wicked or unbelievers. And Paul's letting them know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, inherit is used because of our relationship with God. See, when we're saved, we're adopted into God's family. We become a son or a daughter of God. We don't work for or earn heaven. We inherit it from our Father. He gives it to us. That's part of our inheritance, being one of his kids. It's a gift through our relationship with God through Jesus. And those who practice that kind of living show that they're not part of God's family. And these people were practicing, these believers were practicing certain sins to the point that God IDs, well, as he's talking about the people in the world, he actually identifies them by their sinful lifestyle. But Paul's pointing out that many of the believers in Corinth were living just like those that were not headed to heaven. You know? But understand, these were born-again believers that were doing this, that he's rebuking. They were saved by grace through faith. That's who he's writing to. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How wrong is it for those of us who are headed to heaven to act like those headed to hell? We should be different, folks. You know, in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, that kind of behavior, you haven't learned that from Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, folks, we should be living out what we are, children of God. Now, there's something else here that we don't want to miss, especially in the day and age that we live today. See, the world, which, remember, is under the sway of the wicked one, influenced by the wicked one, tells us that certain sins really aren't sins. They're not really sinful choices, but they're diseases or they're conditions that people are born into, and therefore they have no choice but to practice those things. See, Paul, you know, in listing all these things, all who practice those kinds of sins do so, he's saying, because they're not saved. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not part of the family of God. And he lists all these things. And just to run down them real quickly, and I will give you the biblical definition of each one. Fornicators, he says. That's someone who practices any kind of sex outside of a one-man, one-woman, monogamous marriage. Idolaters. That's worshiping any god but the one true living God. Adulterers. That's people who are having sex with someone when one or both are already married to someone else. Homosexuals. That word in the Greek actually is defined as a passive partner in male-to-male sex act or a male prostitute. Sodomites. Male homosexual, one who takes the active male role in homosexual intercourse. I hate talking about this stuff, but that's what it is. Thieves, duh, people who steal. They take things that don't belong to them without permission. And then covetous, a greedy person, one who always wants more. Drunkards, one who drinks alcohol habitually. Revilers, one who rails on someone, reviles them, derides them with abusive language, also a slanderer. Extortioners, getting something from someone through use of force to be violently greedy. Now we look at that list, and remember, this isn't exhaustive, but it's just illustrative. It's used to illustrate the types of behavior that typify people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we see some of these things, and some people have a hard time with them being on the list, like fornication. How often do you hear people, and sometimes even Christians, what's the big deal about sex between two consenting adults? There's too many scriptures to get into. Talk about marriage, about sexual purity, and all that. But just we'll just say for tonight, God says it's wrong, and that's good enough. And then homosexuals. Today, we're being told, well, weren't they born that way? They're born that way, man. They don't have a choice. That's the way they were born. Well, I will say, no, they weren't born that way. They may have been born without an attraction to the opposite sex. But that doesn't mean that they pursue a same-sex relationship. They may have been born that way because God wanted to use them as what the Bible calls a eunuch for a special use for him. You know, in speaking of divorce and remarriage, when the disciples complained, man, if that's the way it is, it'd be better not to get married. Jesus said in Matthew 19:12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. A eunuch can be a number of things. It can mean a number of things. As he said here, some were born that way, some were made that way by men, some made themselves that way. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were physically altered, we'll put it that way. But here, it means to be celibate, one who abstains from marriage. See, some were born eunuchs, and some made themselves or chose to be eunuchs, to not be married, to not have that normal marriage relationship in order to be used by God within the kingdom. You know, I think Paul ended up being that way. You know, he was, no doubt, most scholars believe that he was married, you know, because it seemed that he was part of the Sanhedrin, or he was kind of like in training for that before he got saved, and you had to be 30 years old and married to be a part of the Sanhedrin. And, you know, it would have been normal for him. But when we read, God bless you, the letters that he writes, in one of the places, he makes a point that he doesn't bring along a wife with him. He travels by himself, kind of thing. And that that he was single. And so that might have been a thing where, you know, it was Paul. But someone who isn't married, and we'll see this next week, doesn't have to concern themselves with pleasing a spouse. They only have to please the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here, you know. But people don't consider the devil working through the world, tempting people to sin. You know, they're born that way. No, you know, the devil will say, well, you know, those feelings you have and all stuff, well, you know, this is normal, and you know, you're born that way. And he gets people, usually in their teens, to start questioning their sexuality and make them believe, well, it's because you're different is why you're having these thoughts, because you're weird, because you know, you were born weird and different from everybody else. Well, that's not the case. You know, I think everybody that I've ever talked to has had kind of goofy thoughts when they were growing up and just, you know, scratching their head and that kind of stuff about their sexuality. But, you know, there's also the lust of the forbidden, which is pretty powerful in the temptation area there, kind of thing. So there's all that kind of stuff, but God doesn't judge somebody for something that he has caused. It would be like, you know, he's causing that desire for somebody of the opposite sex. No, that's lust. That's an inordinate desire. And God doesn't tempt people. He doesn't tempt people with sin. He talks about drunkards here. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's a disease. No, it's not. I don't know. I've never. Maybe you have seen it, but I've never seen the alcoholism germ or bacteria or virus. You know, I've never seen that. You know, and alcoholism is the only disease that you can choose to get either in a can or a bottle or on tap or by the keg. It causes diseases, kidney disease, liver disease, and all that stuff. But understand this, getting drunk, which leads to alcoholism, being addicted to alcohol is a sin. It's something that we can choose to do or not to do. God says don't do it. So the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which means excess or sin or corruption, but be filled with the Spirit. The NIV words it, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. New Living Translation words it, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pretty plain, huh? It's like God knows what he's talking about. And you know, folks, I know about this. By 19, I was a full-blown drunkard. I was an alcoholic. I was drunk 5-6 nights a week sometimes. And it was getting to be I was drunk during the day, too. See, God knew all along that getting drunk can lead to an addiction to alcohol, which will dominate someone's life. It'll destroy their life. People, and let me just speak to this, too. If this is you, it might be. You don't need booze to unwind or to cope with life. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And you think, well, what's the big deal, you know, about labeling, you know, alcoholism sin versus a disease or something like that? Well, the problem is, it's where that label really suggests you go. You know, it's where it points. If you got a disease, well, that's a medical problem. You go to a doctor. You go to some kind of a medical professional to get healed. But if it's sin, that points you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to go. That's who can make the changes in our lives. Look at what Paul said again in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Underline that if you underline your Bibles or highlight it. Such were some of you. That's past tense. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were sodomites. But they were washed. They were sanctified. That means set apart. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is one of the problems I have with AA. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You know, if you're not drinking now, great, man. You know, but you're just a dry drunk. That's wrong, folks. If someone was born a homosexual, then they couldn't be expected to come out of that lifestyle if that's the way God made them. But that's wrong. See, such were some of them. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the verse I've shared with you before. That's the verse that got me saved. I was a mess. I was sleeping on the couch because my wife had said, that's it, I'm divorcing you. I've had enough. And for real good reasons. She was totally justified in that. But a friend of mine gave me a Bible. I didn't read it. But a year later, when I'm sleeping on the couch, I happened to be working right next to this guy that was on fire for the Lord. And he knew the Bible. And he started sharing the Bible with me. And I went home and started reading it. And I was reading from Matthew 1:1. And I got to this verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I went, wow, God, really? That's what I need. You and I both know that's what I need. Because see, I had tried to change my life on my own. I tried twice, really hard. Tried to clean up my act. Tried to straighten up and fly right. Couldn't do it. Every time temptation came, I was gone. I was a mess. I knew I needed to be a new creation. And when I prayed, I believed that God could do this. But then the enemy was whispering right in my ear, after all you've done, man, after all the sin you've been involved in, God doesn't want anything to do with you. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to accept you. And then I remembered what I'd read like a week ago, you know, John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm coming, Lord. See, I believed that he could. And after he reminded me of that, he wouldn't cast me out, then I believed that he would. And you know what? He did. He did, and a month later, almost exactly to the day, my wife and our two best friends gave their lives to the Lord. And I've shared with you before, as we were coming back from that church meeting that they gave their lives to the Lord at, and my wife said, you know why we did this, don't you? Why we gave our lives to Christ? I said, well, because you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for your sins and rose again from the dead on the third day and he ascended to heaven. You believe those things, you'd be saved. She said, well, yes and no. We've come to believe those things, but we've been talking. we've decided that anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real. And well, I can't argue with that. You know, and that was, gosh, what, 43 years ago? Just amazing. And you know what, folks? I don't want to drink anymore. I don't have the desire. I can walk past people, see them drinking, and like, well, so what? I don't care. I'm a new creation in Christ. And, you know, the thing does come up, the question, well, can't a believer drink socially if he or she doesn't get drunk? And then also you think about do's and don'ts and that kind of stuff. Well, what about smoking? You know, is that sin? Well, there's no prohibition against having a glass of wine or a beer or whatever with dinner or something like that. Or there's no prohibition against drying out tobacco leaves, rolling them up, lighting them on fire, and inhaling the smoke. I mean, when you think about that, that sounds kind of lame anyway, right? I used to be hooked on cigarettes too, you know, 2 packs a day. But God does give us some wisdom here. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, many Bible teachers believe that the, quote, all things are lawful for me, was actually a slogan in use by the Corinthian believers at that time, which they used as a license for all kinds of sin. All things might be lawful, Paul said, because we're not under the law anymore, but not all things are helpful. I don't see how alcohol is helpful today. It was used back then not just to get drunk, not just to drink socially and all that, but it was used as kind of a medicine. It was used to purify water and all that. And we see Paul telling Timothy, hey, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's often infirmities. But today we don't need that. There, we've got medicine and all that stuff. You know, we don't need to throw a few back to settle our stomach or something like that. There's other things that we can do here. Our water's pretty good here in the States. But, you know, if you ask any cop, and Kirby could verify this, how many of your calls, especially after 5 p.m., involve alcohol? You know, and you, when you drink, understand this, even a little bit, you're being affected by it. You have come under its power a little bit, even one drink, you know, even one glass. And the more you consume, the more it influences you. That's just the facts. The more you drink, the more power it has over you. You want to see this lived out. How many of you have watched the TV show Live PD? Okay, a number of you, right? Just turn that on sometime. And you can look and you can see what the many people that would be ordinarily decent people, nice people, you'd kind of see where they live, you see, you know, who they're married to, whatever. But you take that normal person, you pour alcohol into them, instant idiot. They start acting like an idiot. You know, it's like, oh man, you know? And you know, smoking, if you're addicted to tobacco, well, you're under its power. And it's definitely not helpful. We know that. It cracks me up. Back in the 40s, okay, maybe they had an excuse, like the 30s and 40s. If you ever watch or listen to old radio shows and the tobacco advertisements, they actually were advertising stuff like, oh yeah, it's good for your throat, it's good for your lungs, it opens them up. And they had athletes endorsing cigarettes because it helped them to play better and all this stuff. And we know what a bunch of baloney that was. We know it's not helpful at all. We know it causes all kinds of diseases. You're addicted to anything, you're under its power. Verses 13 and 14. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Many believe that was another slogan within that church. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. And to kind of justify gluttony or anything that pleased the body's appetites. whether it was hunger or sexual desires. Go for it, man. That's what the body's for. That's what all that stuff is for. It's for the body. Go for it. Don't hold back. And Paul's telling him, hey, man, don't forget. These bodies, they're going to be destroyed as we know them. You know, they're going to be changed. And the same goes for a lot of the foods we eat that are bad for us. It's like, I don't know, no french fries in heaven? You know, I don't know. But some of the foods are going to be destroyed. See, what Paul is saying is that our bodies aren't given to us so that we can sin with them. God didn't redeem us so that we can be involved in sin. Our bodies are for the Lord. And we will be united with the Lord one day at the resurrection, at the rapture. In verses 15 and 17, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We need to remember even now that we have a special union with Christ. Every believer is a part of the body of Christ. Should we then engage in sin, is what he's saying. And in a sense, make Jesus a part of that sin. Think about that. Let that soak in for a sec. When you're doing something that you ought not to do, you're kind of dragging Jesus into that. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's a uniqueness, he's saying, about sexual sins, different from any other sin. Everything else is outside of the body. But sexual sins involve a level of intimacy or participation of our bodies that's different from any other sin. And you know what? We see the results of that uniqueness of that sin. We see it in the unique consequences of sexual sin. All the different STDs out there, syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, and all that are out there, and including HIV and AIDS and all that. You know, God would keep us from those things. He doesn't want them to be a part of us because he loves us. And here's the biggest point in this chapter, that all of the other things that he's mentioned fall under. The reason to obey these commands, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, if we're born again Christians, and I hope every one of us here are, I believe everyone here that I'm looking at is, if we really gave our lives to the Lord, we use that term a lot, don't we? Well, I gave my life to the Lord back in 1976, kind of thing. But think about what you're saying there. You gave your life to the Lord. See, if you gave your life to the Lord, then you don't own you anymore. He owns you, right? God has a right to tell us then what to do with our bodies, because they belong to him, not to us. He has a right to expect us to glorify him with our bodies. You know, going back to the whole thing, I've got my rights, man. No, you don't. You've got whatever God gives you. We have surrendered our rights to the Lord. And now he has all the rights to our bodies. Not us anymore. He bought and paid for us with his blood. We belong to him, folks. Never forget that. He owns us. Let's adopt that attitude in everything we do from here on out. And like we'll see in a couple of weeks, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for purchasing us with the blood of your Son. Thank you, Father, that you wooed us to yourself. You drew us out of the world that is perishing And you've saved us. You have adopted us. You've called us your own. Father, you have placed your Holy Spirit inside of us. Each one of us are temples of your Spirit. Help us to never forget that. Help us to never forget that we gave ourselves to you the moment we were saved. Help us, Lord. Help us never to forget those things, that in everything that we do, we'd seek to glorify you, Lord, even when it comes to receiving a rebuke or a reprimand. We're yours, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.